Let us now attend to the word preached in Hebrews chapter 10. We'll be looking at the first 18 verses in that chapter. If you need a Bible, if you please raise your hand, I'll have one brought to you. I'm not going to go into detail in every piece of the passage because some of it is a repetition of what we've already been going through in our series. Here are the first 18 verses. We'll read and then we'll pray for illumination. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God." Previously saying, "Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, said the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them." Then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Let's pray. Lord Christ, the clarity of it is just in the reading. That is a gift from your Spirit and lets us know that you are with us, and we ask that you would help us to abound in our understanding. Lord God, we will not attend unto what will be preached today, and nor will it be preached in such a way that is honorable enough for the content of this passage. And we ask for your forgiveness. But Lord, we do ask that you would use it and that it would progress us in our sanctification and that we would further know the loveliness of Jesus Christ and your love, Father, in sending him. We ask these things in your name. Amen. I spilled some grape juice on the carpet and you hear a call from the other room. "Get the club soda." I spill something on the upholstery on the couch, and you hear a call from the other room, "Make sure you get the club soda." Or I spill it on my shirt, and this is my grandmother in the other room. "You spill something on your shirt? Make sure you get some club soda." For some reason, Grandma thought that club soda got everything out. Some people feel this way in a different way with duct tape, as if duct tape can do everything. Doesn't lift stains, although anybody tried lifting stains with duct tape? Probably. But we think of duct tape that way. Now, here's a question. You think about that. You think how club soda or duct tape kind of become these things that can repair or fix something, a whole host of things that usually can't be fixed. Let me ask you, what's the club soda or the duct tape for your moral stains? What would you call from if someone said, "What can I do about my sins?" If they're in the living room, they say, "My sins, they're all over the couch. My sins, they're all over the carpet," whatever it is. What would you say from the other room? You wouldn't say club soda, would you? And you wouldn't say duct tape. What would you say? This passage says that the sacrificial death of Jesus alone would effectively take out that sin. take out those stains? What effectively takes away your moral stains? The answer, the big idea, as you can see in your bulletin, I've changed the wording around a little bit, you might want to write this down. The sacrificial death of Jesus alone, nothing else, effectively takes away sin. Takes away sin is another word for atonement or expiate or propitiate. You see all those within the scriptures. The sacrificial death alone effectively takes away sin. This passage can be broken into two main parts. That which is ineffective doesn't take out the stain. That which is effective, that which does take out the stain. The ineffective is verses 1 through 4, and the effective is verses 5 through 18. Let's begin with the ineffective. Now, you should be familiar with these arguments that I'm giving, but I want to drive these home because it's our constant daily struggle to believe this. You're going to hear it now, and you're going to wake up tomorrow morning, and you're not going to believe it. So we've got to keep driving it in. The apostle explicitly, in verse 1, declares that the sacrifices of the Mosaic law were in fact ineffective. Take a look at that within your scriptures. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, explicitly, can never, does not have the ability to, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. The sacrifices of the law that he's talking about here should be familiar to you. The law in verse 1 refers to the entire covenant that God made with Moses. It's called the Mosaic administration. This is a review. The focus, though, is on the sacrificial laws in particular. For example, take a look at verse 11 within your scriptures. You can see in these different verses how evident it is that he's speaking about sacrificial law. In verse 11, he speaks about those priests which stand ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices. In verse 1, he talks about the same thing, the sacrifices that are offered year by year. That's speaking about the anniversary sacrifice or the atoning, the day of atonement. And then in verse 4, you can see that he's speaking about the blood of bulls and goats, the sacrifices offered on that day. There's an obvious sacrificial law context here. For the purpose of showing the ineffectiveness of those sacrifices to take away sin, the apostle remarks that they were but a shadow. If you were a part of the congregation to whom this was originally written, you would be still depending upon sacrificial law, or you would be tempted to depend upon sacrificial law for the atoning of your sin. And the apostle is saying those things are not effective. They cannot take away sin. It says that later in the passage. They cannot atone for you perfectly. And the first argument that he gives to show the ineffectiveness is that they were but a shadow and not the substance. This is another analogy for you to put in your back pocket that goes along with all of the typology that you've been learning in this series. It's very exciting to get that under your belt. Now, the image is of a person standing in the sun and the casting of their shadow. We can all see that. And everyone's shadow stays put and has the form of the shadow word, except for Peter Pan. His is different, but we don't make law by exceptional cases. You should have the typology conversation in your mind. Moses travels to the top of Mount Sinai. God revealed to him the architectural blueprints for the tabernacle. God showed Moses the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and men, and how his work as mediator should be represented by a physical tabernacle. That's all review. Here is the image now. Jesus as mediator stands before the bright sun of his Father's love, and his shadow is cast in the form of a tabernacle representing him. That would be one way to put it. The shadow is not Jesus, but the shadow always casts a true contour of the reality. You could look at the shadow of something most times and say, that's a tree, that's a human, that's a dog, that's a flower, that's a whatever. That's a cloud casting its shadow across the Chesapeake Bay. But the shadow is not the reality. The shadow is, in fact, not as clear and distinct as the reality. It suffers from obscurity. You could, in fact, mistake a small tree's shadow and a large man's shadow, perhaps the shadow of arch and a maple sapling. Both of them, you may have similar shadows, but there's some obscurity to that. But this is the argument. The argument is that the shadow is ineffective. Now, it almost becomes silly to talk about this because none of us believe that the shadow would have any effect on us. You don't turn to the shadow, you turn to the substance. The shadow is obscure, the substance is clear. The argument is that the shadow is ineffective and only he who casts the shadow has the power. Now, I have an example, and you're going to guess who these folks are, but I'm not going to tell you the name. There is a family that attended here regularly that has now moved to Pennsylvania and has just had another grandchild. And they have some decent acreage, and apparently they have maple trees on the acreage, and they have tapped the maples for over 130 gallons of maple sap syrup mix. Okay. Here's the question. What would you do? I'll just give it away. It's Dave, okay? Dave and Linda. What would you do if you found them out there trying to tap the shadows of the maple trees? You see the absurdity that the analogy brings out. Did they tap the shadow of the maple tree or the tree itself? Should you expect any sweetness from tapping a shadow? But would you just get gravel in your mouth and dirt? That's the same point. Likewise, the Jews tapped the tabernacle, looking for the syrup of sweet reconciliation with God, but they did not find it. The shadow was ineffective. The blood of bulls and goats was a shadow pointing to Christ, who is our true maple tree. You see the point that I'm making here? Christ, our maple tree. So let me be clear again, because you don't want to fall off the other cliff here. The tabernacle and the sacrifices were an institution and design of God that are good and beautiful. But if you use them in the wrong way, that is to say, if you abuse them and treat them as if they are the substance itself, then it becomes a problem and they are ineffective. Because of you, not because of God. God never designed for the sacrifices or the blood of bulls and goats to truly atone for human sin. That's never his design. The problem is that it was never meant to effect a perfect atonement. Now, here's the next argument that he gives in the next two verses, in verses 2 and 3. And this is called an argument not from the shadow, which we just heard, but an argument from frequency. And you've actually heard this one before, too. Here's the general principle that he appeals to from human experience. If you have to repeat something over and over again, it is because it doesn't perfectly solve the issue. If you have to keep repeating it, it means it's not solved. So, if you take a look at verse 2, you can see this principle. For then they would have not ceased to, would they not have ceased to be offered? Is the rhetorical question. For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sin. So they could have stopped. Why would I keep going? It's been taken care of. But they keep going, so it hasn't been taken care of. That's the whole argument. That's the argument from frequency. If you keep taking an antibiotic, as I said about a month ago, for strep throat, and the strep remains, then shouldn't you look for another remedy? Maybe the antibiotic's not working. If it worked, then you would get well, and you would cease taking the medicine because the problem is gone. And you can see the same emphasis in verses 11 and 12. Take a look at those, scan down. He starts to contrast in this section of verses. And he's saying, and every priest stands ministering daily. Notice the recurrence or the frequency, daily. That's where the emphasis should be. It should be a little highlighter there or bold. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly. He would have emphasized those if you heard him in his original sermon. The same sacrifices which could never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice, not repeatedly, for the sins forever, he sat down. They are continually standing. He stood once and he sat down. That's the point. Now, here you can see that just because of the frequency that there is an insufficiency. When you keep trying something over and over again, it's insane to keep trying it if it never works. Some of the guys that I knew while playing football would weightlift in order to grow muscle, in order to be popular and find their significance and security and, you know, a really good-looking girl. That's what they would do. However, they would do this and, you know, surprise, surprise, all the ladies knew this already, that you didn't find them attractive at all. They were meatheads. They didn't accomplish any of these things in a meaningful way. They didn't find security. They didn't find satisfaction. They found out that girls simply didn't want a muscular boyfriend. They wanted a strong one in many different ways. And that college football teams didn't want muscle. They wanted intelligent and athletic leadership. And that was very surprising for them. It really knocked them off their feet. Some of the guys would keep up their reps. But the repeated attempt for significance and security through beauty didn't work. And if I knew what I know now, then I could have said, hey, don't you guys know about the argument from frequency? I mean, come on. So they stopped looking at weightlifting for the answers because beauty was never designed to accomplish significance and security is the point. Certain things are ineffective and are never designed to be able to accomplish certain things. And you can discover that through the frequency. The sacrifices of bulls and goats were never designed to take away sin. You can keep up your sacrificial reps, but it will never be strong enough to take away sins because that was never the design. Now, verse 4 explicitly declares that it is not possible. Almost don't need to give all of these arguments because it just says it right there for you. It's not meant to truly atone for sins. They were ineffective for that end. In verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. It doesn't become more clear than that. And take it for what it means. Now, the sacrifices did have some efficacy, didn't they? Weren't they effective for some things, but not for other things? Verse 3 tells us that the sacrifices were effective reminders. It reminded them of the sin. The sacrifices reminded men and women that sin deserves death, and this kept a cap on, this capped sin so that it wouldn't overflow into its fullness. The sacrifices did have some efficacy in that the sacrifices reminded that the sin to be taken, for sin to be taken away, we need a sacrifice in order for that to take place. How could you miss that one? Interestingly, God appointed no sacrifices until after the promise of sending the seed of the woman to break the head of the serpent. Isn't that interesting? In Genesis 3:15. In his so doing, his heel would bruise the head in the suffering of his human nature, which he offered in the sacrifice to God, which these sacrifices did in fact represent. It was a reiteration, a reminder over and over again of the promise in Genesis 3:15 that there must be a bruising for your atonement and that that bruising would be of Christ. More specifically, the sacrifices reminded that sins may only be taken away or atoned by a ransom, by the substitution of one who was no sinner in the room of sinners to satisfy God's justice. Those were all the reminders that were supposed to be taking place. Anything outside of that in terms of atoning for sin is ineffective. The blood of bulls and goats were ineffective. They could not take away sins. They were but a shadow and a reminder. Now here's the next step. The apostle directs you in quotes in verses 5 through 9 that yes, the sacrifices were ineffective for the atoning of sin, but God has provided a great provision. He is giving you the great remedy, and he's going to quote Psalm chapter 40, verses 6 through 8 to show you what is in fact effective for your sins to be atoned. Now, I've got to ask you a question, and Jeremiah already started hinting at this. What this has already said is that the blood and bulls of goats are ineffective to be able to atone for sins. Do you think that you could put anything else but Jesus Christ also in that category? Is there anything but Jesus that is effective for the atonement of sins? Now, Jeremiah brought up in his elder portion that if you're an atheist, that it is because of the lust of the flesh where you are trying to figure out a way to deal with your guilt before God. That is a very Christian way to put it. But I'm a Christian, so I'm going to put it that way. Whether you're an atheist or you're playing around with practical atheism, do you use distraction and ignoring the reality of God to try to deal with your sin effectively and not dealing with it instead of dealing with it through Jesus Christ? Do you practice atheism but don't profess it? That's a good question to ask. How do you deal with your sin? If you are just a little bit better this week than God, now you're atoned before God. How does that work out for you? You need to explore that. There's all kinds of ways to get out of the narrow way here. The history of the church is the apostatizing from this very truth that Jesus alone is the only effective way for you to be able to atone for your sins. If my friends tell me that my sin's okay, then I don't feel guilt anymore. Is that what you do? Is that really the effective means you use? Because when you meet God, it's not going to be the same way. He is inviting you to the only way right now for your sins to be atoned. Now he moves on and he shows you this. He shows you that Jesus is the only way for sins to be atoned for in the argument from that which is effective. And you can see this especially in the testimony that's given to us in Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. The testimony. Now I want to begin by asking, who is speaking in Psalm 40 in this passage here? Notice what it says, verse 5. Therefore, the author writes, when he came into the world, he said, now that's the apostle, then it drops into the psalm, sacrifice and offering, etc. Who's speaking? When he came into the world, he said, who's he? Who's the he here? Is it David? If you were to flip to the psalm, it would say it's a psalm of David. Now that could mean it's just a collection under a particular motivation or interest of David, or it could mean that David wrote it. However, what is said in the psalm cannot be directly applied to David unless you consider him as a type. We've learned about types, so I'm not going to explain that. It can't be applied to David as David. David had no right to cease performing the Levitical sacrifices until the time of Reformation. That's the way the scriptures would put it. Sacrifices are never, I mean, this could be one of the points that you see elsewhere in the Old Testament, sacrifices are never a cloak for covering immorality. In other words, you could do sacrifices and you would think you're doing well, and then you have all this oppression and all this sin that's a part of your life. God would address that and he would say, I'm looking for the whole life, not just for you hypocritically to cover over your sin with sacrifices. But during the time of David, he was still under the Mosaic administration, whether that's true or not. David still would need to offer Levitical sacrifices, and he writes of that often within the Psalms. I think a better option is to say with verse 15 of the same passage that it's the Holy Spirit. That it's the Holy Spirit particularly revealing to you not the exact words of the second person of the Trinity, but his mindset, his design, his affections, and how he thinks about the whole matter, his will, and his commitment. That's what it's doing. The Holy Spirit is revealing to you the words or the thoughts and the desires of Jesus Christ himself. We can be very specific, actually. We can say that the Holy Spirit, through David as a type, is representing the will, the minds, and the desire, and the design of the Son of God. This is a lovely passage. Psalm 46 through 8 show the Father, the Son, and with 15, you know that the Holy Spirit is involved. That's very beautiful. To have the whole Trinity involved in taking care of your sin. If God is for us, who could stand against us? The whole Trinity? To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. This is what I'm saying. What I just revealed to you, what Psalm 40 reveals to you, is something that the angels long to look into. Can you picture? I mean, in a kind of funny way, angels with a glass at the door trying to overhear the Trinity and the conversation, that inner Trinitarian pact that's being formed here within this passage before even the foundations of the earth. Likewise, here in the Psalm, you are overhearing an inter-Trinitarian agreement or pact between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It is through this passage that you can have the glass at the door of all of redemptive history and the very mind of God himself and what he and the Son and the Holy Spirit had planned for you and the effective redemption of you from your sin. If you hold the glass to the door and you listen closely enough, you would hear two things out of Psalm 40. you would hear what has already been said, that the Mosaic sacrifices were never designed to take away, expiate, atone, or propitiate for sin. Notice the emphasis here in the passage. Therefore, when he came into the world, the very first thing that he said, you could hear it with the glass to the door, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Not according to the design that the Jews were coming up with, not as an ultimate. It was all pointing to this agreement. You hear that the second person of the Trinity will come for the salvation of the church, which is the second part. Not only what is ineffective, but what in fact would be effective. What is the way in which God will save the church? And it's going to be in the sending of the second person of the Trinity. That's there also. Then I said, behold, I have come. I am the coming one. It is written of me. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. And you could think of Jesus saying, not my will, but your will be done. I do this for the Father. Everything that he did was in accordance with this pact that is made here that we see as far back as Psalm 40. Of course, you're really familiar with this psalm and the concepts of it and the effectiveness of the atoning death of Jesus Christ, because everyone here knows the Christmas story. And that's the story of the atoning death. That, did you know that? I mean, you think of the atoning death when everything here is draped in purple and the lights are out. But what about the Christmas story? The Christmas story is an atoning story. You have the mysterious part of the psalm here where he says, but a body you have prepared for me. What is that referring to within the Christmas story? It's the incarnation. Christ, by highest heaven adored, Christ, the everlasting Lord, late in time, behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. I hope you never sing that the same way again. Yet in this context, there's a new dimension to our knowledge of the Christmas story because we don't usually see blood on the snow. But that's exactly, according to this context, why the incarnation is conceived and given birth. It's for the atonement of the sins of the church. The incarnation was one step in the infinitely wise and righteous and godly plan to take away our sins. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. This is verse 9. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. Verse 10. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body or the incarnation of Jesus Christ once for all. Glorious now, behold him arise, King and God and sacrifice. Hallelujah, hallelujah, earth to heaven replies. Those are the songs of our true faith, seeing the incarnation as the effective means for us to have our sins atoned. The sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more after this incarnation. Why? Because here's the point. Because the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ was effective. That's his whole point in the passage, is to say, stop turning to the shadow and turn to the meaning, turn to the reality, turn to the substance. It is Christ in his incarnation that we find salvation. Now, boys and girls, I want to make sure that you are getting this. I really do. If you were to go away and you were to go to an archery camp, they would give you a kind of curved stick with a string, and they would call it a bow. And they would give you an arrow, and on the end of the arrow would be a little silver cap, if you're lucky. I don't know. I mean, everybody gets a participation trophy these days. Do we now have Nerf bows at camps? Well, at any rate, there's a silver cap on the end, and you're going to stand about 10 or 15 yards away, and you're going to shoot at the big, round target in what was supposed to be a preparation for you to be able to take care of your family by going hunting. Don't cut that short. Here's the problem, though. If you were to take that same curved stick with a string and that same arrow and knock it up with the silver thing on the end and shoot it at a deer, it will bounce off of the animal. You will need to graduate to something that is effective to be able to take that which would be able to give you and your family life. You're going to need to invest in like a Parker, you know, compound bow or something along those lines, or a crossbow, or a gun, something along those lines that is actually going to be able to take the animal. And in the exact same way, you may not. There will be so many things offered to you within your life telling you that this is going to take care of your sin or that this is going to make you happy. And we're telling you here that the only thing that is effective to be able to take your sin away is the atoning death of Jesus Christ. It actually says it right here in Hebrews 10, verse 14, "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." No reason for any more sacrifices, because through Christ there was a remission or a forgiveness of sins. That's why the sacrificial system is collapsed, because there's been a sacrifice once for all. That's the point. Now, I hope that you can see the proof here that the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ is effective, that it alone can take away the sins of the church. The sacrifices of the Mosaic Law were never designed to make the church perfect, but God did not leave his people in a state of sin and misery and enmity, but instead sends a Redeemer, sends the mediator between God and man, the only one, Jesus the Christ, to effectively take away the sins of the church and reconcile God and man. And this is what I want to do now. I want to enter into prayer, and then I want us to sing our song and prepare, and we will apply this verse by going to the supper. Please pray with me. Father, these truths, these realities that you are giving us of your of the plan that you have in the redeeming of your church, of covering and taking away and atoning and expiating and propitiating all of the sins of your church, it is too large for us. Lord, by this time we should be on our knees and on our faces prostrate before your holiness, before your righteousness, before your wisdom, just in the mere fact of you as God taking on human nature in the incarnation. Lord, we pray that you would drive these things within us. Lord, that you would apply these things personally to us as we see the broken incarnation here at your table. We ask, Lord, that you'd help us to see the sweetness of fellowship that we have with you and with one another as we take from one bread and as we drink from one cup. And we ask these things in your name. Amen.